like to thank the Reverend Jim Horton too for all of his help whenever I have been away the past month. I appreciate the work that he has done on the in the congregation here. The book of Joel. The next few weeks, in the will of the Lord, we'll be conducting some studies from this tremendous Old Testament prophecy. This is a book of great relevance for us as a church, and indeed as a country, in our time. It tells us of a country, a people, that had lost out with their covenant God. A people who needed to come back again to Him. And it shows us the thrilling outcome of a right response that those people make to God and His Word and His challenge to them and to us. Now, the penman of this book, the author of this book, or the prophet of it, his name is Joel. We don't know very much about him. There are different people in the Bible go under the name of Joel, but there's only one prophet as this. We don't know very much about him, other than his name indicates Jehovah is God. Now, his name presumably was given by his parents, as generally all parents name their children. That being the case, this is a tremendous testimony on his parents' part, especially his father, who's mentioned here. Because whenever that little baby boy was born, they called his name Joel, Jehovah is God, and they were actually bearing witness to the greatness of God as they named their son. Now, there's something else of importance. We're told who Joel's father's name is. We are told in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. One of the meanings of his name is, God delivers. So whenever Pethuel was born, whoever his parents were also giving a great testimony to God. So that whenever that child, Pethuel, was born, Joel's father, the parents of that boy were actually saying, God has delivered. Whether God delivered the mother in childbirth, whether God delivered them both in some marvelous way through the birth of the child, or whether God, or whether the parents of Pethuel were speaking of God delivering the country in some way, we just don't know. But what they were doing is they were bearing testimony to the fact that God did deliver. But as far as Joel's concerned, this is a tremendous name that he has. It's a witness. Jehovah is God. And as we read his prophecy, and as we study the great message he brings, we can come to no other conclusion. Despite the chaos in the land, despite the terrible devastation, God is in complete control, and Jehovah is God. The covenant Lord is God. Now, for Joel, this was a very heavy burden, because his message, as we'll see in a moment, one of the main characteristics of it is judgment. And we see this as we proceed. And we learn from other prophets, and especially Malachi, where Malachi says, the burden of the word of the Lord came upon the prophet Malachi. And what Job is actually doing, he's bringing this message because God has laid the burden of it upon him. On whatever way preachers come to the pulpit or to the podium or the reading desk or whatever, and if they've got a message from the Lord, they've got to understand there's a burden with this message, and they've got to faithfully deliver their souls and to deliver the message as well. And this was a great burden upon this man. Now, what's the purpose of this prophecy? What's behind this? Well, first of all, to highlight the devastation caused by God's judgments. This is all chapter 1. We're going to be dealing with it here just now in the will of the Lord. It's to highlight the devastation caused by God's judgment, and also to warn the people of coming judgment. That brings us into chapter 2. And at the same time, to call these people to repentance, that the judgment may be reversed by the Lord. and to assure the people, and this is a most thrilling part, to assure the people that upon that repentance, that God was going to be favorable to them again, and they were going to experience restoration and prosperity. If you look at some of the features of the book of Joel, let me very quickly list some of them for you. Five that I want just to mention before you. First of all, the certainty of and the severity of the judgment of God. And we're going to be looking at that in a few minutes. And then the second feature is the thorough and widespread transformation of a bad situation into a good situation. Oh, if you're having a bad situation today, God can transform that and change that all around. There's another feature, and we'll see it as well. The promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's very interesting, the way the promise of the Spirit of God being poured out on the people is concerned. Very interesting, and we'll be coming to that by and by. But there's a fourth important feature that we need to give attention to as we look at this book, and that is the allusions to the day of the Lord. At least five times in the book, in this small book, the day of the Lord is referred to, and we need to be looking at that. And the other feature is this, in such a short epistle, and even though we're dealing with the country at large and the awful, tragic situation that had come into it, the references to the house of God in a crisis time. Keep that in mind. God always thinks highly of his house. And while our church buildings today are not the temples of Old Testament Israel, yet the meeting house, a building like this, that has been set apart for the worship and service of the Lord, is very special to the Lord. And we should always think well of it any time, but certainly in times of difficulty, as Israel were. Now, we're going to proceed in our study looking at the book under three main divisions. And that is, it's a structure. First of all, from chapter 1, verse 1, right through to chapter 2, and verse 11, we're going to be looking at the barrenness that the land suffered. That's what chapter 1 and chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 is all about. This terrible barrenness that the land suffered and will suffer. We're going to be dealing with that over the next two Sundays. And then we're going to look in the second place from chapter 2, verse 12, a short section down to verse 17, the brokenness that the Lord exhorted. He wanted the people to feel the awful weight of their sin that has brought about this situation. He wants them to be broken about it. And then from chapter 2, verse 18, right to the end of chapter 3, we're going to look at the blessing that the Lord promised. The barrenness that the people suffered, the brokenness that the Lord exhorted, and the blessing that the Lord promised. I'm going to start, first of all, now with the barrenness that the land suffered. And there are two aspects to that. We're going to deal with one of them now, and that is the barrenness that was then prevailing in the country. I want you to look at this and think with me about it, because it's serious. We have never seen a situation like this in this country, or in Britain for that matter, despite all the bad harvests there may have been in past decades or centuries. And there have been some, although we live in a land that's blessed with good harvests despite the difficult times owing to incessant rain. Now, notice, first of all, the barrenness that was then prevailing in the land. We need to see the nature of it. Come down to verse 10 and 11. The field is wasted. The land mourneth for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. Can you get something of the picture? You have heard the concerns of farmers throughout the summer when there's been so much rain. Potatoes have been done to death in the soil. Barley has been affected, and yet we have a harvest. There'll be food in our cupboards this year. Thank God for that. But think of the situation here that we have just looked at in verses 10 and 11. What we're seeing is that the harvest of the country were grossly affected in a way that we could never comprehend in this land. Because Israel as a whole, there was no great industry there, no great factories like what we have in this modern day. But they were an agricultural community in the main. That's the nature of it. It was affecting the produce. This barrenness was reflected in the produce of the earth. But notice the magnitude of it. Notice verse 2. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? The old people could remember far back. And what Joel is saying is, of course he would have been a young man himself, he wouldn't have known that much about it by experience, but he would have known because of what the writings of the Old Testament scriptures that he had then would have informed him of. And he's saying, have you ever seen the like of this or known the like of this in this country? Oh yes, there was an awful blight in Egypt whenever the children of Israel were held captive there. But by experience in their own country, they have never experienced that. And they've had famines in the past. Quite a number of famines referred to in the Bible. But not like this. Notice verse 3 then. Tell ye your children of it. So grave is this. That these men now are said, told, you tell your children what's been happening. And tell your children to tell their children. And then for their children to tell another generation. Notice verse 3. Tell ye your children of it. And let your children tell their children and their children another generation. They were to be informed of this. So grave and so terrible was the situation that was prevailing at that time. The magnitude of it, the nature of it, but notice the extent of it. Let's see just how far reaching it was in verse 7. He, that's the nation in verse 6, and that nation is not a nation of individuals. It's insects, as we'll see shortly. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek tongue, or the cheek teeth of a great lion. What we're seeing here is that the vine is being affected and the fig tree is being affected. In verse 7, he hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Notice verse 12. The vine is dried up. The fig tree languisheth. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. Even all the trees of the field are withered. What an awful chaotic scene. Notice verse 17. It gets so much worse. The 17th verse. The seed is rotten or rotting under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. There's nothing to put in these barns. And this has been going on not just for one harvest season, but it has been taking place year after year. What a sense of utter desolation there is here. Notice the effect that all of this had on the people. Notice verse 9. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers mourn. You see, in Bible days, even to carry on biblical worship, Old Testament worship, so much depended upon the produce of the earth, the animals, and what the harvests produced. Because all of these, the first fruits of these were offered, and they were offerings of animals, meat offerings. And because of the situation in the country, the worship of God was going to be adversely affected. Notice again, away down at verse 18. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. And as you keep on reading, verse 19, for instance, the fire was devouring, the flame was burning. Verse 20, the beasts cry out, the rivers are dried up. Oh, it was a terrible, desolate, and devastating picture. There was not an area of life that was not affected. The very trees, the produce of the earth, the rivers were drying up, the beasts were crying out. There was not enough to bring in offerings for the Lord, and his work was adversely affected. That's a terrible situation. Whenever conditions come to a country, that it affects the services that are carried on in God's house. And we need to be thankful that while we have nothing to crow about in this country, and while things have been on the downgrade this past number of decades, yet we are able to be here Sunday after Sunday without us being in fear of people coming in, interrupting our services, hauling us to the courts, or shutting up the doors, or else we're just not able, we don't have the means to come out to support God's work. That hasn't arrived yet, and may it never arrive, that we'd be in such a pass as that, so we have a lot to be thankful for. But the effect of this was far-reaching, this barrenness. But notice in the fifth place, what caused it? What was the meaning? Well, there was an immediate cause, something that you could see, something that was responsible for it there and then, that was apparent. And it came in the form of successive locust invasions. Now, notice verse 4. That which the tamar worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Now, expositors are not unanimous whether this was four different stages of the locust, or whether it was four different types of locust. It hardly matters. It was happening continually anyhow. But let's say that it was successive invasions by the locust. Why I say that is, in Joel chapter 2, verse 25, the Lord says, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. This has been coming year on year. And there has been a successive invasion year after year throughout these harvests. Now, we would really need to be able to take this in. Notice verse 6. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and yet the cheek teeth of a great lion. Actually, the locusts now are being pictured as a nation of people, or as a whole bunch of wild animals. And this picture comes out more apparent, especially of a nation, whenever we come into chapter 2. So numerous are they. Notice again, verse 7. He hath led my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He's talked off here as an individual, these locusts. He hath done it. We'll be looking at this in a wee bit more detail next Lord's Day about these locusts and what they're capable of. But let me just say this to you now, that in the mid-1950s in Iraq, Iran and Jordan and in Saudi Arabia, every green thing in hundreds of thousands of square miles was destroyed by a plague of locusts in the 1950s. Hundreds of thousands of square miles. And somebody has described them, or they're known to be described as, the teeth of the wind and the incarnation of hunger. Because they just strip everything that's before them. That's the immediate cause. These plagues of locusts that have been coming in and sweeping all before them. There was fertility, there was greenery, there was produce. But whenever they came by, it was like a fire had ravaged. It was like a flame that had devoured. What an awful, desolate picture we see as a result of that. That's the immediate cause, the locusts. But there's a primary cause. The locusts could not have done that unless they were allowed to do it. And who allowed them to do it? Well, the answer's here for us. It's the Lord himself. Notice chapter 2 for a moment, verse 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Notice verse 25. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you. God has allowed this. You say, could God do a thing like that? Of course he can. You say, would God do a thing like that? He does on occasions. Why? Because he has shown us, and we're going to look at it in a moment, he has shown us in his word that Israel's prosperity, or otherwise, was dependent upon what they did with his law, with his word. Now, if they obeyed God, there was going to be bumper harvests. If they disobeyed God, there was going to be dearth. But in this particular instance, the dearth has happened year after year, and there has been a ravaged land. I want you to turn back with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. And then you'll understand why this is happening in the book of Joel. Deuteronomy chapter 28. I want you to notice the first verse. In fact, we're going to read the first five verses. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Was that happening in the book of Joel, chapter 1? The very opposite. God says, if you will obey me in this, I will see to it that you'll never lack in your land. You'll always have great harvest. You will always have material prosperity. Now, go down to verse 15 of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all his commandments and all his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep. So we can arrive at no other conclusion that God has allowed this and ordered it because the children of Israel had grossly broken his laws. And whenever we get into chapter 2, we'll be seeing what God wants them to do about it. But this is the cause of this awful barrenness. The cause of it was immediate, these locusts. But they were only secondary. The primary cause was God himself. Ladies and gentlemen, if we will persist in going our own way and not having disregard to the things that God commands us to do, that he wants us to do, God has ways of taking the rug from under our feet. God has ways of taking us down. God has ways of bringing about situations like this. It can happen. And our country can feel the impact of it economically. Look what's been happening with the credit crunch. Who would have thought a year and a half ago, that there was going to be such panic and such fear as what has been in the city, not only in Britain, but all over the world, especially with the early part of last week? It can happen. It doesn't pay to mess around with God. The wheels of God may grind very slowly, but they grind exceedingly small. And God is of great long suffering. But whenever he does move, he moves in such a way that he lets the people know that he's in absolute control. Well, we've looked at this blessing as it was presently. We have seen several things about it. Its nature, its magnitude, its extent, its effect, and its cause. Notice, lastly, the challenge of it. How was the country? How are we to respond to such terrible situation? Notice verse 8. The men like a virgin, girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Notice verse 13. Gird yourselves, and lament, ye priests, ye ministers of the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. What he's saying is, you've got to acknowledge. If you notice, we have looked at these people here, all the inhabitants lamenting like a virgin, and the priests howling and wailing. If you look at this, you'll find in verse 2, the old men are addressed. Also in verse 2, all the inhabitants are addressed. In verse 5, the drunkards are addressed. In verse 11, the husbandmen are addressed, the vine dressers, and then the priests and the ministers. Everybody's coming in. The message is to all of them, to all of us. We apply it to ourselves. And what God wants us to do at the very beginning is to acknowledge the gravity of this awful situation. And then, to engage in prayer. There is no bypass. We can do 101 things, but if there's no prayer, we can do all of these things till we're blue in the face, and nothing of any significance will ever be amounted to. But if, no matter what we do, if we soak it in prayer, if we make it a fundamental, a foundation of everything that we do, then the blessing of God will be upon it in a great way whenever we're doing those things in His will. So you can see the engagement in prayer that was to be undertaken. Notice verse 14. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Verse 19. O Lord, to thee will I cry. Joel is including himself here. And if we're ever going to see any change in our circumstances that we deem to be adverse, or any barrenness that there is in our own lives, our individual lives, or our congregational life, we want to have all of that reversed. It will not be done unless we are men and women of prayer. We can put on this, we can put on that, I'm not against these things. I'm all for them. But unless it's undergirded by prayer, and whenever we have our big services, it's noticeable that our prayer meetings before the services, there's hardly enough people at times to keep them going. We seem to put more confidence in the big things that's taking place rather than getting down before God and asking God to bless these things. It's only God can turn the situation around. And this is the challenge for us in our barrenness. Look out into the condition of our country and its condition as a result of rejecting the Lord and the awful effect that it can have in the Lord's work. Or look into our own individual lives. Or look into our church life. And let us see this day what a challenge faces us if there's barrenness there. Just as it was in the days of Joel. And let's get to the Lord in prayer. And remember, I'm sure Joel was encouraged when he would have recalled this. In 2 Chronicles 7:14. Any man, hear the Lord's voice. My people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way. Then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Would it? Yes. We're going to see it whenever we come to it. That's exactly what God says will happen. He said it in the book of Joel as well as 2 Chronicles. What a challenge. There's hope for us yet, beloved. We don't have to go on in our barrenness. There's hope for us yet. God can reverse the situation. But it lies with us to respond in the way that He wants us to His Word.